I got an interesting email recently from a friend, and I'd like to share it with you today. It's a cute email. It had baby pictures on it, you know, like really cute photogenic babies. And underneath one of the pictures it said, "I believe that our background and circumstances may have influenced who we are, but we are responsible for who we become." Well, that's really a deep and profound and meaningful thought. And I'm not sure everybody on this planet believes that. You know, a lot of people view themselves as victims of circumstances, but... And the second one was similar, another baby picture, and it said, "I believe that it's taking me a long time to become the person I want to be." Boy, and I can relate to that. I mean, when I think about it, it's been 38 years now since I've been baptized. And this is a long uphill climb. I've just completed a full year of being unemployed. No income. Had a lot of time to think about things. And it's been an interesting experience. It's given me time to reflect. And I'd like to share some of those observations with you today. But before I do, I have one more email I want to share. I got this from a friend. And it begins by saying, "This is a true story. A few years after I was born, my dad met a stranger who was new to our small town. And from the beginning, Dad was fascinated with this enchanting newcomer and soon invited him to live with our family. The stranger was quickly accepted and was around from then on. As he grew up, I never questioned his place in my family, and in my young mind, he had a special niche. My parents were complementary instructors. Mom taught us to be good from evil, and Dad taught me to obey. But the stranger, he was our storyteller. He would keep us spellbound for hours on end with the stories of adventures and mysteries, and stories of comedy. If I wanted to know anything about politics, history, or science, he always knew the answers about the past, he understood the present, and even seemed able to predict the future. He took my family to the first Major League Baseball game. He made me laugh and he made me cry. But the stranger never stopped talking. But Dad didn't seem to mind. Sometimes Mom would get upset and quietly, while the rest of us were shushing each other to listen to what he had to say, she'd go to the kitchen for some peace and quiet. Dad ruled our household with certain moral convictions, but the stranger never felt obligated to honor them. Profanity, for example, was not allowed in our home, not from us, our friends, or any visitors. But our longtime visitor, however, got away with four-letter words that burned my ears, made my dad squirm, and my mother blush. Dad didn't permit the liberal use of alcohol, but the stranger encouraged us to try it on a regular basis. He made cigarettes look cool, cigars manly, pipes distinguished. He talked much too freely about sex, and his comments were sometimes blatant, sometimes suggestive, and generally embarrassing. I know now that my early concepts about relationships were influenced strongly by the stranger. Time after time, he opposed the values of my parents, and yet he was seldom rebuked and never asked to leave. More than 50 years have passed since the stranger moved in with our family. He's blended right in and is not nearly as fascinating as he was at first, but still, if you could walk into my parents' den today, you would find him sitting over in his corner, waiting for someone to listen to him, talk to him, and watch him draw his pictures. His name? We just call him TV. He has a new wife now. We call her Computer. Their first child is cell phone, and their second child is iPod. Well, obviously the letter from a friend was a generalization, but it reminds me of the meaningful thoughts expressed in the baby pictures. I believe that our background and circumstances may have influenced who we are, but we are responsible for who we become. and it's taking me a long time to be the person I want to be. Today I want to talk to you about the importance of time management, as our responsibility is to redeem our time. God gives us life. And redemption, of course, means to exchange the time for something of value. So if you'll turn to Ephesians 5, chapter 5, in verse 15, it says there, "So then take heed that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as those who are wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." The days are evil. That was said nearly 2,000 years ago. The world hasn't changed much. It may ebb and flow a little in its level of evil. Last autumn, Jeanine and I went to the Dells for the Feast of Tabernacles. And I was determined when I came home that I was going to review all my sermon notes as part of my personal discipleship. I was looking forward to what duties lie ahead in God's kingdom. And I wanted to tap into all the personal inspiration that I brought home with me in my notebook. It's interesting how life unfolds. A lot of events have taken place since the less than 5 months since we were at the Feast of Tabernacles. The economic woes, speech stuttering, and unemployment have reached epidemic proportions. Recession and depression are common discussions. You know the difference, of course, between a recession and a depression. Right? A recession is when your neighbor is out of work, and a depression is when you're out of work. Seems funnier in good times. Watching events unfold in Egypt and in the Mideast in the last couple weeks has occupied a lot of my time, and I'm sure yours too. It's really been a fascinating series of events, and you wonder where it's going. We've experienced global weather events, huge, huge snowstorms. This last one covered 30 states, record-breaking snowstorms. We've seen mudslides, the tremendous flooding in Australia, the inability of planes to fly in Europe. It's a lot of things that are drawing our attention. The shooting in Tucson and all that played out there, really that's, how many minutes or hours of your time has that event absorbed? The elections took place. There is a tremendous polarization in our government, and that's certainly extending into the events in Madison. I mean, it's really unbelievable. In my years of living in Wisconsin, which is my whole life, I've never seen anything like this. It's horrific. National debates about Obamacare. How many emails do you get from somebody who's upset about what's happening in the government? It's prolific. It takes a lot of time and energy to absorb it, try and understand what all we're seeing. Our national debt crisis is, again, escalating. It's been shocking to me over the course of the last couple days to hear the number of people in Madison as they're protesting. And I understand that this is a really painful event, but there are a lot of people who are saying the whole crisis is manufactured. In other words, they don't really believe it's a real crisis, that there's a real economic crisis. I don't understand that myself. I'm not here to debate it. It's just surprising to me how many people can be in the midst of the circumstances we're in to deny it's happening. All these events, however, are time and energy consuming. In addition to that, at my house we have health issues. My wife has had the flu 3 times this winter. I've had the flu once. Most of you When I talk to you, I know in the period of time since the feast, you've all been facing, or it seems like all of you have been facing, one crisis after another, one difficulty, one time-consuming event. And we haven't even mentioned the events that have taken place since the feast in the United Church of God, monitoring the situation, looking at the letters from headquarters, listening to Agape tapes. All these things take time. They take energy. They alter our focus. I'm not working for those of you who are, you know, managing your life. I mean, it's complicated, isn't it? What do you do with the amount of time you have? Well, I haven't completed my review of my sermon notes from the feast, and it'd probably be a while before that happens yet. But I'm reminded that I saw someone giving a presentation about life on television once, and they had a yardstick. And the idea was that every one of us is given a yardstick at birth, and if we got our full 70 years of life, you know, you'd see section by section, this yardstick gets shorter and shorter as your body ages, as you get older. I mean, I'm down to like that on a theoretical yardstick of 70 years. From the time of my youth until now, time management has never been less important than it is. It's always crucial, whether you're young or whether you're old. I have a couple quotes here I'd like to read to you about time, the subject of time. And the first one says, "The years between 50 and 70 are the hardest. You're always being asked to do things, and yet you're not decrepit enough to turn them down." Okay, I can relate. There's never enough time in the future. I'm sorry, there is never time in the future when we will work out our own salvation. The challenge is the moment, and the time is always now. How profound is that, right? We live in the moment. We don't live in the future or in the past. Old age is far more than white hair, wrinkles, the feeling that it is too late and the game is finished, that the stage belongs to the rising generations. The true evil is not the weakening of the body, but the indifference of the soul. Well, indifference, that's everybody's enemy. It's everybody in this room has an enemy called indifference. We can't afford to be lukewarm. We can't afford to be dispassionate about what we believe and what God has called us to be and to do. Andre Maurice defined a day as a period of 24 hours mostly misspent. I hope that's not true. I hope it's not true. And Doug Larson said, "For disappearing acts, it's hard to beat what happens to the supposedly eight hours that are left after 8 hours of sleep and 8 hours of work." Isn't that true? Get home from work, your day shrinks and it's gone, it disappears so quick. And regarding time, Golda Meir said, "I must govern the clock, not be governed by it." That's everybody's challenge all the time. It's that clock. I'm watching. But my favorite quote here of the things I looked up is one that says, you know, it's hard to fight an enemy that has established outposts in your head. It's hard to fight an enemy that has outposts in your head. So what you believe, what you've accepted, what you've been influenced by, those are our enemy's outposts. Now, when I was younger, I had a job. I was calling on insurance agents, trying to develop business relationships with them. And I asked an insurance agent once what the number one thing was that made the difference between success and failure. And his answer was, do the most difficult thing first, the thing that you don't want to do. So why do I mention it? Because I believe that the scriptures tell us we are responsible for who we become and for managing our time in this life It's an important component to our success. So if this is first, I'm going to ask you to look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Well, this is a scripture that we're also familiar with. I bet you at least 50% of the people in this room knew what it said before you turned there. Matthew 6:33 says, "But as for you, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take care of the things of itself. Sufficient for the day is the evil of that day." So if the kingdom of God is first, if it's our first priority, that implies that there's a second priority and a third priority and other things down the list. But as I said, in considering the topic of time, the Bible has nearly 800 references to time. It's an important concept. 800 references to time. And when it comes to time management, I want to take a moment just to define the word management. The dictionary says it's the act or art of managing, conducting or supervising of something as a business, or in our cases, a life. And it is the judicious use of means to accomplish an end. The use of means to accomplish an end. Plus, it's also the collective body of those who manage or direct an enterprise. So most of my life, I've had a little vision in my head. It's just a symbolic vision, but it helps me deal with life. And it's a juggler. Now, I can't juggle anything. I'd be on the floor before you knew it. But in my mental juggler, it's got energy, time, and resources. And it seems like no matter what we do in life, we're juggling those three things. I might have enough money to do something. I might have enough time to do it. But if I don't have the energy, it isn't happening. No. Any one of those three things are missing or out of balance, life becomes more complicated. There's a book written by a motivational speaker named Brian Tracy, and it's called Eat That Frog. I'd like to read you a little bit about the book here. Brian Tracy says that your frog should be the most difficult item on your things to do list, the one you're most likely to procrastinate on. Because if you eat that first, it'll give you energy and momentum for the rest of the day. But if you don't, and let him sit there on the plate and stare at you while you do 100 unimportant things to avoid dealing with that thing, it'll drain your energy and you won't even know it. I know that's true. Brian cuts to the core of what is vital for effective time management: decision, discipline, and determination. Now, there's a difference. I want to contrast two different ideas here, okay? There's a difference between managing, which sometimes feels like you're moving through the jungle with a machete and hacking away at all the things that slow down your process, your progress. But if you compare that to the attitude of someone who feels they are a victim of circumstance, with a mindset that says, whatever happens, happens, go with the flow, slow down and relax, you can have either of these two attitudes, but one won't carry you very far through a 24-hour day. He goes on to say that there's something called the 80-20 rule. I'd like to read that to you now. The 80-20 rule is one of the most helpful of all concepts of time management. It's also called the Pareto Principle, after its founder, an Italian economist, who first wrote about it in 1895. Pareto noticed that people in his society seemed to divide naturally into what he called the vital few, the top 20% in terms of money and influence, and the trivial many. Now, that sounds like a cold way of evaluating people, but here's the interesting discovery. If you had 10 tasks to do, and say that each of the 10 tasks may be take the same amount of time to accomplish, but one or two of those tasks will contribute much more to the value of your life and the expenditure of energy, maybe 5 or 10 times more than any of the others. And often one item on a list of 10 asks that you have to do can be worth more than all the other 9 put together. This item is invariably the frog that you should eat first. It's the one that's going to produce the greatest returns in your life. So just thinking about starting and finishing an important task motivates you. It helps you to overcome procrastination. And time management is really life management. It is really taking control of the sequence of events, having control over what you do next, and you are always free to choose the task that you will do. Your ability to choose between the important and the unimportant is a key determining factor in your success in life and in work and in our calling. Effective, productive people discipline themselves to start on the most important task that is before them, and they force themselves to eat that frog, whatever it is, and as a result, they accomplish vastly more than the average person and are much happier with the result. This should be our way of working as well. A key to living a well-managed life is setting priorities. We all have to ask, what's the most important thing? What's the least important? I'd like to talk about a couple of pitfalls. Pitfalls that we should be aware of. Just a few common ones. There are many more. And each of you as an individual, your life is different. What's important to you may not be important to the person sitting next to you in some cases, in some regards. But we need to plan our lives. We need to plan our weeks. We need to plan our months. We need to plan our days. And the old saying is, failing to plan is planning to fail. I'm going to ask you to turn back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, now Paul is writing from prison here, and he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, am exhorting you to walk worthily of the calling to which you were called. We have a walk. We need to put our energies into something, and we need to make it a worthy effort. Now, he's going somewhere with this, and he talks about a lot of the characteristics and the qualities that we need to pursue and be aware of. But I want to go down to verse 12, because that's really where he talks about the goal, the end result of what he just said, walking worthily, because that goal is the perfecting of the saints. It is for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man and into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we no longer be children. I don't know how many of you fall subject to just letting life happen and unfold. It seems like events are spinning out of control. It's going on all around us, and sometimes it's easy to lose sight of the goals and the plans and the objectives that we establish for ourselves, but we need to remind ourselves from time to time that we need to keep living our lives with a plan and with a purpose. Having said this, a weakness that I have had in the past, I hope is worth discussing here, and one is that it's easy to overextend yourself. Saying yes to things or saying no to things becomes a habit. I mean, it's just so easy to do it because you want to accomplish things, so you say yes all the time. Or because you're afraid of not being able to live up to things, you say no all the time. Either can be overdone. So if you want the job done right, the saying is, give it to a busy person. If you're the busy person, people are always coming to you and say, do this job. I've heard enough of you are being bombarded with that at work because they know you're reliable. They come to you and ask you to do one more thing. At some point, it becomes too much. So we need to be conscious of saying yes and no and try and focus what we agree to do to be a manageable level. Third pitfall. I've met a lot of people that have been hurt with this thinking, but that is avoid thinking of yourself as a victim. Harness the power of choice. God has given us tremendous power. We have the power to choose. We have the power to choose so much, to choose to accomplish what we hope to accomplish. Can't always do it, but the scriptures say we can do all things through Jesus Christ. We have a lot more power. We have a lot more ability. We have a lot more aptitude than we give ourselves credit for. And the people that I've met in my life and that I've observed that who view themselves as victims really become crippled by that philosophy. It is a dangerous, unhealthy place to be. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Again, I'm breaking into a thought here, but Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ unto good works that God ordained beforehand in order that we might walk in them. So, we are God's workmanship. We are not victims. That's a powerful incentive and a tremendous component of our faith to know that we can accomplish much in our lives. We're not victims. We may have been victims in the past, but we are not chained to it. And the last point that I want to make is that we need to analyze our strengths and weaknesses. Okay? Failing to do so is a pitfall too many people fall into. We all have strengths. We all have weaknesses. And sometimes we tend to view only one side of that balance. Okay? We tend to see all the faults with ourselves or only the good things. Neither are very realistic. And we can get so busy that we don't take time to sit down and stop and look in the mirror. We don't take time to evaluate our own lives. Asking other people what they think that's an important thing. I'm fortunate. I have a group of men that I've been close to for a long period of time, and we talk openly about a lot of stuff. It gives us a way of measuring our progress in life. Sometimes you have to give up something you have in order to get something you want. You have to find the time you need to assess your strengths and your weaknesses. Again, I've been in the book of Ephesians. I want to take a look at chapter 4, verse 22 through 24. Where Paul says that concerning your former conduct, you put off the old man, which is corrupt and according to deceitful lusts, that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which according to God is created in righteousness and holiness and in truth. That's a big charge. That's a big obligation. It's a huge, inspiring thought. And I have to tell you, my first number of years in the church, I'd look at that scripture and it was too big to wrap my mind around. There were times when I didn't entirely believe it. In conclusion, however, we are all our children of our Father and of our God. We have in common the ideas that were expressed in those baby photos. Our background and circumstances may have influenced who we are, but we share responsibility for who we become. It takes a long time to become the persons we want to be, and we do it one day at a time.